coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Hello, welcome back, and thank you for joining us once again. On this week's Worth Doing Badly, we will look at the lessons for the fourth Sunday in Advent, the last Sunday before Christmas. And the readings are from Micah 5, verses 2 to 5a, the Psalms 80, verses 1 through 7, the Epistle lesson is from Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 10, and the Gospel lesson is from Luke chapter 1, verse 39 through 45. David, how does Mary's song help us understand the message of this season?
Mary's song declares that my spirit has rejoiced greatly. The fourth Sunday in Advent follows up on the third Sunday, where we're told of John the Baptist's difficulty with Jesus' salvation. He was scandalized. And now we move back and recognize that this whole thing began in great joy with the birth of John the Baptist and followed by the birth of Jesus. Now, John the Baptist's end that we covered demonstrated how when we experience death's dominance, it causes us to question the value of Jesus' salvation. Jesus even said his salvation will seem to us to be scandalous because, as this text shows, God works in humble ways and in hidden ways. And the hidden ways are expressed when John himself experienced a shot of joy and a prenatal leap when coming to meet prenatal Jesus. And yet John's end called this joy into question. It did not appear that this salvation was adequate to the problem of overcoming death's dominance and overcoming the wickedness that uses death in order to dominate. And yet, when actually dominated by death's agents, Herod in this case, the salvation of joy promises to overwhelm the shadow of death and doubt. That's what's so important about Advent 3, is that John actually experiences both the depths of despair and the overcoming of the depths by the joy that Christ's salvation brings. Eventually, John would come to see that Jesus' way of eternal life corresponds with the natural way that all human beings come to mortal life. That eternal life works in the same slow way as gestation in the womb, as an almost invisible entity gains momentum in the peace of the womb, in its stillness and its smallness, and all of us have come to life through that very slow and very hidden process. John would come to see that what matters is not the smallness of the beginning, but the beginning, no matter how small it is, begins a movement. And this is why in this text, the movement is out from Mary's womb, out from Bethlehem, out from the grave, out from death into eternal life. The humbleness of the beginning only adds to the joy when this movement outward is actually accomplished. John would get out of prison, but not in the way that he thought, but in a way that actually led to eternal life. Moreover, this way of joy, because it is so humble, it is much happier in its fulfillment. The lower you go, the more exhilarating is the heights when we are lifted up. And this joy fulfills the human desire for ever more life. This joy is a momentum. That's why we call our worship rejoicing. It's the reliving of the initial joy. And so when we worship and we memorialize this momentum of joy in rejoicing, our worship actually speaks into the vacuum of death as a bold confession that looks like it's an empty confession. It looks like it's a scandalous confession, that it's no possibility that this is going to end in the joy of which we assert. So oftentimes our worship, our rejoicing looks like nothing more than an empty wish, when in fact, it's a repeated reminder of the momentum that we are already caught up in that will, in fact, outlast death and outlast death emptiness being filled with the songs of everlasting life. And Mary's song, the Magnificat, is one of the most magnificent of these songs that celebrates the humble beginning moving towards this magnificent, glorious end.
Something that came to mind when you were speaking there was that the only way we're able to engage in this worship and this rejoicing is because of this moment. You've got the weightiness of the promise that stands behind all of the rejoicing, and that promise is partially fulfilled here in the Magnificat and awaits the full realization in Christ's final advent.
I just wonder, how do we contrast the claim of the Magnificat with the oftentimes boredom that people experience in worship, as if, and I'm one of the ones who oftentimes get bored in worship. I'm trying to figure out, how do we reconcile the claim versus the actual experience of this? And I say that being very happy that John was scandalized by Jesus' salvation not seeming to be much of a salvation.
We're never going to be able to fully comprehend, and I think that's the expectation, is that we're supposed to be able to comprehend what's happening in worship, that it all makes sense. But in reality, and probably when it gets most exciting, is when you're really only apprehending, like you're only touching certain bits and pieces, and they sort of light up in front of you, and it's almost like a revelation moment. And I don't think, and since most people aren't looking for that, and you can't necessarily look for it, but they just sort of happen, that's, you're going to have that dull experience otherwise in worship.
So the dullness is just another aspect of the humble way of the salvation. It will never try to wow us with its magnificence, even though, as Mary says, it is magnificent, but it's magnificence in its humbleness. So, and as you say, we don't get to engineer our revelations. We have to sit and wait for them, which is why the psalm asks a question, which I really like, which I use often. It's my most commonly repeated prayer. How long? See, the very moment that we live by a promise, it's always going to seem that the promise takes too long to be fulfilled. That was John's prayer. Now, in this particular psalm, the psalmist is waiting for the Assyrian invasion, and he is praying, how long will it be for his anger not to smolder against his people's prayer? And the psalmist still hopes that God will intervene in a glorious way and stop the Assyrian invasion, but we know historically that did not happen. God had a more scandalous way in order to answer the psalmist's prayer, and that was the way of humiliation. Yes, the northern kingdom was in fact taken into exiled in Assyria, and during that time of humiliation, God was at work in a hidden way to overcome the humiliation of the exile by bringing back the people to the light of his presence. That's actually what the psalm is asking. While the psalm wants God to stop the invasion, the higher request is that God, whatever happens, brings back the exiled into his presence. And so again, that's in our worship, that is our expectation, that in coming into God's presence in word and sacrament, that somehow we are brought back into the momentum that carries us from our humbleness and our humiliations into this joy. which again, rejoicing may be empty, or it may be the most magnificent thing that we can assert in saying that regardless of how things appear, and regardless of how many times we ask God how long, the answer will eventually take place, that this momentum is carrying us to the very joy that our rejoicing articulates, even if we're not particularly experiencing it in the way that we would want to. Now, in Micah, he carries forward the idea in the gospel lesson of a salvation that is coming forth is a salvation that can certainly begin small, so long as its momentum is moving towards ever more life. And so in Micah asserts that this salvation shall come forth. Now, inexplicably, verse 1 is not part of the lectionary reading. It's inexplicable because in verse 1, the assertion takes place that this Savior will come forth from an insignificant town in Bethlehem and will come forth from the insignificance of the woman's womb. And what seems like it's insignificant is actually asserted in verse 1 is that this coming forth is from the one who comes from ancient times. This is no mere natural coming forth of this birth. It is the bringing together of time itself. So the psalmist says how long, because this salvation seems to take too much time, when in fact this salvation began way back in time. The Savior's birth is this Micah is claiming makes time irrelevant. It joins together the past and the present and the future, and that the movement of salvation will finally render time irrelevant because this birth will join the eternal to the mortal. And what Micah expects is once that has happened in the incarnation, then that begins the countdown to the termination of death's domination. With the birth of Jesus, time becomes irrelevant. And if time becomes irrelevant, death no longer can dominate us. So as a psalm indicated, this countdown seems scandalous because it looks like we are always on a path towards death, and that all time does is measure the time that we have left before death asserts its dominance. And yet this very small birth, working very slowly in the world of insignificance, overcomes death because of this joining of time. Yet the reason given for this scandalous slowness is that the Savior does not defeat domination with more domination. Christ's salvation is slow because time has been rendered irrelevant. This salvation is willing to work in a humble and in hidden ways, and it's the way, according to Micah, of the shepherd. This salvation does not work with the power of an army. It is rather in the slow and individual way that the shepherd works, in working within each soul, in giving us each the momentum of eternal life. Eternal life can only be experienced by the individual, and that's where Christ's presence is at work. And this is scandalous at times. It's scandalous to think that something as extraordinary as salvation would work in such ordinary ways within the hidden human heart, working slowly to bring us to faith and to hope and to love. And yet the smallness and the secretiveness is part of the glory. It is, in fact, the glory of the woman's womb, that where we experience our greatest increase in life is where we are at rest in our mother's womb, hidden and secretive and safe. So how can the one who comes from ancient times be the one who is born in Bethlehem? What are the implications? And the one answer is beautifully spelled out in the hymn, "Let all mortal flesh keep silent." That in the stillness and secretiveness, there is a silent salvation, which at times seems scandalous, but in fact is moving as the hymn beautifully articulates.
One thing I think we need to sort of draw our attention to as well is that with sort of the, on one end, the comfort of the womb, and that Christ's work, because he himself has made himself small. And it's that moment when he appears most small on the cross that we, and his death on the cross, that we're actually able then to take comfort in death. So we go from birth to death, and sort of worship carries us through, and that rejoicing carries us through and really directs us towards the deathbed, where finally it all sort of comes to fruition, because death isn't something to fear anymore. It's just a simple passing to eternal life.
Yeah, I like that, Ethan, when you connect with the scandal of the cross, especially when Jesus asserts that the cross is kind of a womb. It's a kind of new exodus. It looks like an end. It looks like the domination of death, but in fact is now the door that opens up to the fulfillment of all the promises. So, and that's what we'll find in when we come to the Christmas season and the Holy Innocents, where the Sunday of Holy Innocents, where death is a very important part of the whole Christmas story. And that's why I've said a couple of times, that's why I think John the Baptist needs to be part of our Christmas story and the Christmas characters, because his death is so important to the meaning of Christmas. And that brings us to Hebrews 10, which is a beautiful but elliptical passage in which it's trying to get its mind around what happened when Christ became incarnate. And the text has Jesus saying that God had prepared for him a body. That's the most remarkable thing, that this salvation has to work humbly and has to work in the way that it does, because it is dealing with humans who are significantly body and soul. And it's working not in the spiritual realm alone, but in the bodily realm. So Christmas is a very bodily, wonderful celebration. It's very material in that there are the giving of material gifts and a celebration of a material birth. And the material is not considered the enemy of the spiritual, but in Christ and in his birth, they are joined together in the humility of the womb. And that's what makes Christmas wonderful. That's why across the world, people who do not believe in Jesus still want to somehow participate in the wonder of the incarnation. I don't think we should disparage that. We shouldn't mock people for their sporadic attendance. I think it's almost miraculous that people still want to be in church at Christmas, because there's a sense that something quite wonderful and remarkable is going on. And the wonder of that salvation is that the catastrophic end of the material world is not the real world. The real world is now determined what happens to Jesus in the flesh. Now, the real story of the world will be the story of Jesus' incarnation moving towards the crucifixion and resurrection. But the incarnation is the moment when Jesus takes on the body, and the writer of Hebrews is absolutely enamored with the fact that that is God's way, that God had prepared for Jesus flesh and blood. And when that happened, the writer says, the story that we have been reading turns out to be not fiction, but the story of salvation turns out to be our history. It was a book that was written that now is being enacted in our on the stage of history. I mean, you could say that, but the writer of Hebrews is really enamored with the idea that this event actually has taken place and that everything in the world has changed because of this incarnation. The writer likes the fact that salvation first came to us in words as a story, and then it became incarnate in history. And especially he likes the fact that the story's hero seems doomed, seems impotent, seems unable to make good on his promises. And yet the story keeps having its sequels. Yes, it moves to the crucifixion, but then there's a sequel of the resurrection. Yes, it looks like the persecution is going to end the church, and then the church explodes. All of this is the story played out over and over again, where it looks like it's coming to a scandalous end, but it will not end. And to celebrate the incarnation of the one who comes from ancient times, the writer of Hebrews boldly claims and confesses that the story of salvation has always been with us. It has a long past. It is evident in the present and will continue in the future. And this is, again, the beautiful liturgical phrase of "as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be." The incarnation brings all of time together, and it is pointed at the life of Jesus. This is why I think it's such a marvelous mystery that our calendar itself became altered because of the incarnation.
Thank you, David, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app, go to the App Store or Google Play, and get the one that is right for you for free. If you have any questions or comments about our program or any other programs on our schedule, write me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. David and I will be back next week at this same time. Stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.